If you open your Bibles with me to Romans 1, chapter 1. This is the last 10 years probably become one of the most controversial parts of the book of Romans. And I'd just say the last 10 years. Before that, there's really no controversy within the church, basically, in the general assembly of the church and general theologians of the day, especially the latter part of these verses 18 through 32. And we'll look at that controversy a little bit when we get there. Today, modern seeker churches draw huge crowds by never mentioning sin. And when they do, they call them shortcomings. They call sin shortcomings or mistakes. I've recently listened to one seeker pastor call them oopses. It's like, I think that's when you spill milk. I don't think it's sin. They don't mention judgment. And instead of focusing focus on the more positive aspects of the gospel, that God loves you, that he offers you an abundant life full of peace and joy and love, and he will help you with your problems, and he wants you to be happy, and wants you to invite him into your heart. But there is often no mention of a holy God who is justified in his wrath against sinners. We've been bought into an old liberal message, which theologian Richard Niebuhr once described this way. He said, "A God without wrath, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross." When the Apostle Paul begins to expound on the gospel that he proclaimed, he does not lead off with the love of God, as we saw last time when we looked last time at Romans 1 there. But he begins with the righteousness of God. And when he elaborates further, he doesn't even then mention God's love, but rather he goes on and he mentions God's wrath. And modern critics would have told Paul, hey, you're not going to win any converts that way, right? They'd say, lighten up, right? Maybe later you can touch on that subject. But when you're trying to win people to Christ, don't mention God's wrath. But Paul is here inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he leads off at Romans. Here in Romans, look at 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. And there we have the connection to the previous verses. If you just look back one verse in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, and this is what Paul's been talking about from the beginning of Romans, I am an apostle called by God to preach God's good news, which we saw is the gospel of Christ, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For in it, that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The argument is simply this. It proceeds like this. The righteousness of God has been revealed through the person and proclamation of Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is revealed by looking around at the lives of sinful men who suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. And that's what we're going to begin to look at this morning. If we're going to understand why we need God's power in the gospel and why we need his very righteousness, which is where Romans is leading to, right? If we're going to understand that, why we need his very righteousness imputed to on our account, then we need to understand his wrath against our sin. And in our text, then Paul is showing why a guy is justified to inflict his wrath on a sinful human race, which shows why we need the gospel, why the gospel is needed. Okay? We can sum up the message here. Follow with me. Verse 18. And it says this, for the wrath of God, we read it, this will be the third time. I think I want you to remember this verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What truth? Well, verse 19, that which they know about God. They suppress the truth of that which they know about God. And it's evident, Paul says, by their acts of unrighteousness. So God is just in pouring out his wrath, and this is just to sum up the whole message. He's just in pouring out his wrath on human race because we have sinfully rejected his revelation of himself. Okay? God is just in pouring out his wrath on the human race because the human race has sinfully rejected his revelation of himself. And that's what we're going to look at here. Now look at verse 19. Because, right? In other words, the reason, right? The cause or the reason. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Evident simply means he made it visible, okay? It's manifest before them. It is visible before them. Webster says this about the word evident. It means clear to the vision or understanding, readily perceived or apprehended. Evident implies presence of visible signs that lead one to a definite conclusion, okay? He has made it evident. Now look at the sign. The sign is, look, he says it is, number one, it is within them. The Greek literally means in them, okay? It means in their heart, in their mind, in their conscience, right? And secondly, he's made it evident to them, okay? In other words, all men have been provided visible evidence of God and what their physical senses can perceive, he's saying, right? In their inner sense, they can understand it to some extent, to what God has made evident to them. In short, all men know something and understand something of the reality and the truth of God. And they're responsible for a proper response to what they have been revealed. What he's saying here. Any wrong response, therefore, is what? Is without excuse. Right? And so he goes on. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without his excuse. So what is known in them and to all men? Verse 20 tells us. One, his invisible attributes. That which cannot be seen with physical eyes. And what is those things, what are those attributes? Well, he mentions two of them. He says his eternal power. And it simply means his omnipotence, his power, his never failing power. Isaiah 40:26 says it this way, lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatest of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Isaiah is saying, look up and see the stars and you will see what? His power. None are missing. So we're talking here creation. We're talking man. We're talking animals. We're talking stars. We're talking mountains and bugs and sand. And we're not just talking the visible aspect of what we see on the outside, but we're talking the complexity of all of it, even all of that, right? That they clearly show God's eternal power. His eternal power. And secondly, here he says it shows his divine nature. All of the other elements of God's nature are visible in them, it says. That is, that he is wise, that he is good, that he is loving. You see, that he is beauty, that he is complex. The psalmist saw it in chapter 19, and he said this in verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and the night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. He's like, look, they all declare of God. The heavens declare of God, of his glory. The expanses, the atmosphere, as far as you can see in the heavens, declare the work of his hands, right? But they don't say a word. There's no speech in them. That's what he's saying. And the night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. In them, he has placed a tent for the sun. Psalm 94:10. Psalmist says, he who chastens the nations, he will not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge. In other words, they said, if we can hear, then whoever made us must understand hearing. You see, and if they can see, then he must speak, he must see. This God must see, and he must think. If we think, and you can go all the way out from there, right? That's what he's saying. God's visible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen and understood through what has been made. This is what Paul is saying here. Right? Look, I found this article back in around 1992 at a Reader's Digest of all places. And it says, some men say, there is no God. All the wonders around you are accidents. No almighty hand made 1,000 billion stars. They made themselves. The surface of our land just happened to have topsoil, without which we could have no vegetables to eat and no grass for the animals whose meat is our food. The earth spins itself to keep the oceans from falling off towards the sun. Infants teach themselves to cry when they are hungry or hurt. A small flower invented itself so that we can extract digitals for sick hearts. The earth gave itself day and night, tilted itself so that we get seasons. Without the magnetic poles, man would be unable to navigate the trackless oceans of water and air, but they just grew there. The inexhaustible envelope of air, only 50 miles deep and of exactly the right density to support human life, is just another law of physics. We have day and night because the earth spins at a given speed without slowing down. Who made this arrangement? Who tilts it so that we get season? The sun's fire does not generate too much heat so that we fry, but just enough so that we don't freeze. Who keeps its fire constant? The human heart will beat for 70 or 80 years without faltering. How does it get sufficient rest between beats? Who gave the human tongue flexibility to form words? And who made a brain to understand them? Is it all an accident? There is no God. That's what some people say. Great article, huh? It was said that Napoleon was on a ship in the Mediterranean on a starlit night, and he passed a group of officers who were mocking the idea of God. And it says he stopped and he swept his hand towards the sky like that. And he said, gentlemen, you must get rid of those first. You must get rid of those things first. George Washington Carver, a chemist and an educator, wrote that nature is an ultimate broadcasting station through which God speaks to us every hour if we only tune in. Question. The million-dollar question. Can a man claim he's not understood what creation has taught him about God? And the million-dollar answer is no. He can't. Verse 20 says, it is clearly seen. It is clearly seen. It means to behold fully. It means they have, anyone who has seen has beheld fully, distinctly, apprehended clearly, right? Clearly seen. And it says, being understood through what has been made. To denote a clear perception, it means there. A full understanding, a careful conclusion. It means to grasp it and to comprehend it. So the knowledge of the true God reaches both the eyes and the mind of men, either by inward revelation, right, or an outward one. And this is what Paul is saying. Acts 17:33. Here's a great place. Here's a great place to show you that exactly what Paul is talking about here. In Acts 17, Paul is preaching to philosophers on Mars Hill. And they got a line of their gods here in Mars Hill. And at the end, they have an altar to an unknown God. And look what Paul says here, beginning in verse 17. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Right? And Paul is saying this is reflective to their understanding of the true God, though they don't know his name. Okay? And he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Okay? You worship this unknown God in ignorance? Let me tell you about this unknown God. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And look, here it is. He says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In other words, if men would just, Paul says, would just feel after them, after God, if they would just see that he is and reach out for him, right, they would find him, because he's not what? He's not far from any of them. Because he's not far. He's available to all. And he's visible to everyone. Verse 28. In Acts 17, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. See, you haven't made an image of this unknown God because you shouldn't think of him in that image. He is not like us. Verse 30, therefore, since God is evident to them, since his nature and power is quite known to all men, look what he says here, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere, Paul says in Acts 17, should repent, you see. And so Paul, back in Romans 1. So what is noble about God, right? Mark it. His divine power and his divine nature has been revealed to all men. And not only that, but watch this. Not only is it revealed unto them as external reality, but in them as a apprehended perception. They see it and they know it to be him. And Paul says in Romans 1:20, so that they are what? Without excuse, he says. They're without excuse. And God's nature and creation is screaming this. There is so much that we could sit here for hours. We could have people stand up and express this. There's men that know much more than I do about this scientific. As I read about God's creation, when I read, there's this bird that lives on the Pacific coast, an oswal, a very little bird that lives near the mountain streams, okay? And it usually found in the streams floating. And they notice that it'd be floating and all of a sudden it just sinks to the bottom. It says, it sinks to the bottom and it walks around and it eats food. And when it's done, it walks all the way up shore, right? And it inflates itself. And it goes back out and it floats. And it's been discovered that this strange bird has some special equipment, a muscular apparatus that can instantly exhaust every bit of air from its body. Kind of like, you know, it's got its little inner tube life raft and it it deflates it, but it's him. It's just a bird, right? Consider the giraffe, man. The giraffe is just like this crazy animal, huh? And giraffe is just, and the, you know, this head is an average like 8 feet higher than its heart. So it has to have this enormous heart that can pump blood extremely hard against gravity, right? And it has to then maintain this blood pressure as long as giraffe's neck is vertically in the air, right? And so guess what it has? It has this huge equipped heart. It's 20 plus pounds, thick walled heart, large enough and strong enough to pump blood 8 feet high. It creates blood pressure about twice of any other large mammal and about seven times of an average person. That's what God did. They can't even make a pump that lasts more than 3 years for my hot tub. This is what God does. And then what would happen? Now, if this giraffe's head would go down, if you can't turn this pump off, his head would explode. And so there just happens to be this other vein that goes back to the heart that has this bypass valve when his head goes down. There's this amazing bird from New Zealand called the godwit. That's a good name, huh? In February 2007, scientists from the U.S. Geological Survey, they fitted 16 of these birds with satellite transmitters. And one of it with a dubbed E7 made its way from New Zealand to Alaska over the next 3 months, flying 9,340 miles. And it stopped one time for 5 weeks in North Korea on the China border. After nearly 4 months, this godwit, the same bird, began its uninterrupted flight back to New Zealand. This little bird, which normally weighs less than 1 pound, flew 7,145 miles in 9 days without stopping, averaging 34.8 miles per hour. Without taking a breath to eat, to drink, no rest, right? No break to eat, to drink, to rest. This godwit flew an equivalent of making a round-trip flight between New York and San Francisco and then flying back again to San Francisco without ever touching down, right? Equally impressive, it doesn't have a compass, right? It doesn't have an atlas or even a parent showing its way. It just goes, right? Consider the sun. The sun burns up to 4 million tons of matter a second. If you could convert the energy the sun gives off to horsepower, you'd end up, it says, with 500 million, million, billion horsepower. That's bigger than the Hemi in my truck, I guarantee you, right? The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6 septillion 588 sextillion tons. I have no idea how much that is. I just know I can't lift that. And it hangs in empty space. And it spins at 1,000 miles an hour with perfect precision so that time is kept to the split second. And at the same time, careens through space around the sun in an orbit of 580 million miles at 1,000 miles a minute. That's just like too much, right? Comets. Anybody like comets? Some of them are up to 10,000 to 1 million miles long. They travel at speeds of 350 miles per second. Our heart, our own human heart, is about the size of our fist. It weighs less than a half a pound, and it pumps 1,800 gallons of blood a day. It's said that your heart does enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons 1 foot off the ground. Right? Why does man stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and say, wow? Why? Because something bigger than him happened. You see, someone bigger than him happened there. That's why. That's why. Man, listen, when God says his power in nature is visible in his creation, believe it. Believe it. Men don't not believe in God. I know it's terrible grammar, but it's the only way I know how to say it. Men don't not believe in God. They deny Him. You see? See, men don't believe in unicorns because there's no evidence of them. But in God, they must deny His evidence. You see? In God, they must deny His evidence. And that's why the end of verse 20 says men are without excuse. They're without excuse. Everybody living on the face of the earth has experienced God. His wisdom, His power, His nature, and every minute of their existence. Even if they refuse to recognize it, He's been there. Their lives are bound in the presence of His power and His majesty. They can't escape it. He's been enriching them. He's been giving Himself to them. And in their senses, they have perceived Him so that they are without excuse. Right? So is God's wrath just? The answer is yes. Is it fair? Yes. Is it equitable? Yes. Because man is excusable. Man is excusable. And if man goes to hell, he goes there because he has openly, personally chosen to reject the revelation of God. That's just the God honest truth. And you might say, but what if he never heard the gospel? And the answer to that is simple. If man would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him, as Paul said in Acts 17, right? What does Acts 17 say? They would find him. You see? And thus God is powerful enough and sovereign enough to bring the gospel to that person. That's what it's telling us here this morning. Now, secondly this morning, Romans lays out for us a process of rejecting God here. Look, it's kind of a two-part process of rejecting God. Right? Listen, number one, verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor God or gave thanks. The clear knowledge of God is abandoned, number one. Even though they knew Him, you see. So the true knowledge of God is abandoned. They did not honor Him as God. They didn't give thanks to God. You see, they don't give God His glory due for His creation. They deny His nature, His power, His supremacy, and the result is in a false idea of God. A deprived heart and mind. Right? And look, he goes on, verse 21, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanging the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And this step two, see, number one, the clear knowledge of God is abandoned. And secondly, the cloudy ignorance of rejection is developed. You see, this ignorance of rejection. Inwardly, it says there, they're futile in their speculations. Futile means worthless. It's worthless thinking. They begin to think worthless things, you see. They become dissolute of real wisdom. They see something and like they say, it's like, oh look, the earth is hanging on midair. It must have just happened. They say things that are futile, that are worthless, that don't even make sense anymore. Right? That's what he's talking about. Speculations means to think or reason with thoroughness and completeness, to think out carefully, to consider carefully. One so-called atheist said, I know there are a lot of problems with evolution, but God is not a factor that I consider, and without that, this is the next best thing I can come up with. That is futile thinking, you see? All the effort, all the time, all the money, all the brain cells burn up and speculation, right? The speculation of where did we come from? How did this all happen? What is life about, right? Why am I here? This is futile thinking, right? It's worthless speculation when the Creator is the answer to all these questions. And He, God, is not a factor even to be considered. It becomes futile futile speculation, right? And the result is in verse 21. It's foolishness, right? It's foolishness without insight, understanding, right? And their heart was darkened. The heart is the seat of the center of human life, he says, was darkened. We're talking about what? Spiritual darkness here. When man rejects the truth, the darkness of spiritual falsehood replaces it. The light that God has given men in nature, in his creation, in life itself, right, it becomes darkness and it becomes spiritually dark. John 3:19, Jesus says it clearly. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So man searches for meaning and purpose, but without God, it produces only vain, meaningless conclusions. In some, the result of rejecting the truth about God is really an empty mind and a darkened heart. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the result. That's the steps that go down. Outwardly, inwardly, they're foolish. Outwardly, look at this, and you're going to go, yes, I've seen this. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. They profess to be wise in the midst of it, don't they? Isn't that what they do today? They call those who believe in Christianity. Look, if you're in college, you can probably attest to this. If you've been there, you can attest to this. And parents, if your children are going to go to a secular college, they definitely will hear this. They will tell you that if you're a Christian, then you're just weak-minded. You see? You're unlearned. You're uneducated. And that's what they do. They profess to be wise. They boast of their knowledge, their education. Isaiah 5:20, 21 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see? And their futile wisdom, Paul says, they prove that they're fools. Romans 1:23 says, and exchange the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Two things they do there, see? In their wisdom, right? They deny the glory of God. That means they deny his true nature, and instead they exalt man and his creation. That's what he's saying there. In their wisdom, they deny the true nature of God, the glory of God, and they exalt man. See? They exalt man. And they exalt creation. At the time of this letter, idol worship was very common. The making of idols is, right? In one form of animals and some in man and some combined, right? It's a common occurrence then. But the point here is when man rejects God, he invariably has to make a God of his own creation. And what does he then worship? Well, the top of the list is he worships himself. And we do that really well today, don't we? We worship ourselves, right? And then he worships creations. He worships creation. And Paul says birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures, he's all creation. And we do that really good today also, don't we? You can go to jail for killing your neighbor's dog because it's chewing your four-year-old, right? But you can get free health care to get an abortion for your unborn child today, right? And that's where we are today in our culture, isn't it? And we're going to stop here this morning. We're going to look at verses 24 through 32 next time. We're going to see that the next step down, that is, God gives them over to the lust of their heart, over to degrading passions, over to a deprived mind, right? And then we'll see their desperate state in verse 32. But let me end this morning. Spurgeon preaching on this verse. Listen to what he says. He says, of many of this is still true in this form. They never think of God. They go from year to year without any practical thought of God. Not only is he not in their words, but he is not in their thoughts. As the psalmist puts it, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not at all in his thoughts. The marginal reading is very expressive. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Whether there is a God or not makes no practical difference to the wicked. They have so little esteem for him that perhaps if we could prove that there were no God, they would feel easier in their conscience. There must be something very wrong with you when you would rather that there were no God. Well, says one to me, I do not care much whether there is a God or not. I'm an agnostic. Oh, I said, that is a Greek word, is it not? He said, yes, proudly. I said, and the equivalent Latin word is ignoramus. Somehow, he did not like the Latin nearly as much as the Greek. Oh, dear friends, I could not bear to be an ignoramus or an agnostic about God. I must have God. I must have the God. I cannot do without him. He is to me as necessary as food to my body and air to my lungs. Men who never heard the gospel can see God in his works if they open their eyes. There is written upon the face of nature enough to condemn men if they do not turn to God. There is a gospel of the sea and of the heavens and the stars and of the sun. And if men will not read it, they are guilty, for they are willfully ignorant of what they might know and ought to know. End quote. If we claim to have seen the true God, then we need to treat him as he is so in our lives. We should be, as Spurgeon said there in that sermon, it should be, God is necessary as food to my body and air to my lungs. Right? Food to my body and air to my lungs. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. And we see, God, in these words as something that we already know. That your divine nature, that your eternal power is seen through what you have created. It's my prayer, God, that as this continues to draw men to seek you, that we would be available then to preach the gospel. My prayer, God, is that we don't cloud the gospel with anything other than the truth of the Son of Christ, of your Son coming to this world to lay down his life for sinners from whom which we are. That our sin separates us from God and is leading us to his wrath justly. But the way to God and away from the wrath is through your Son. Oh God, I pray that that is our message during this Christmas season. I pray that is our message always, daily, every day of our life. Thank you, God, for the testimony we have daily as we wake and we see your great power through creation. May we be reminded of that daily, lifted up by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.